Father, we just want to pray for our time in the Scriptures now, in Hosea, that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand and soften them to receive what you have to say to us in this passage. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us, if you're not a believer, perhaps, and coming in and coming to our church, and maybe out of curiosity, maybe someone brought you in, you've come, and I'm going to read to you from one of the Old Testament prophets, the book of Hosea, which is many centuries old, from a different time period, and it might be shocking to you what you hear in a book like this, and that's okay. I think if you actually realize, if there is a God who created the universe, if he is like the God revealed in Scripture, then perhaps it might be shocking what he says to us, because we are so different from him. And especially as sinners, we think so differently. So it shouldn't surprise us that what he says might be quite different than what we expect. And so let's read together with an open heart and open mind to hear from the living God in these words of Hosea. We're going to read chapters 6 and 7 will be our text this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with heat, the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night and their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Oh, they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. I'm reading a book currently titled The Creaking on the Stairs. It's by a British pastor who I came to know myself a while back. His name is Mez McConnell. He currently pastors in England but has a very rough background before he was saved. And in his book, he described a particularly low point in his life growing up in England before he became a Christian. He began by describing his life as a criminal. In 1989, he said this, "We've been working as a team for months. Sometimes we go to the next city and split up. Each of us had anywhere between 5 to 10 different credit cards. The key was to spend small amounts in many different places. Supermarkets were the best. Then dump the card and move on to the next one. Other times we'd cause a disturbance in a shop or market, and then one or two of us would steal whatever we could while the owner was distracted. We never got caught. We were too quick and too clever to make that mistake. Money piles in, drugs pile high, life is great, doing what we want, when we want, how we want, and to whom we want. Nobody can stop us." But then Mez followed this up with an account of a fateful night in 1990 when it all came crashing down. "I hear the shouts first, then the sound of a door being smashed in. Before I know it, the lights are on in my room, temporarily blinding me, and a horde of police officers burst through the door. I don't have time to think or to panic or to react. I just sit there in my boxer shorts, confused at first, and then resigned to what is going on. It's a raid. Our little spree is over. We're well and truly busted. Stolen goods lie all around the flat, drugs and cash on a table nearby. A big burly policeman pulls me to my feet. Off we go, son. Time to pay for what you've done." Now, the experience of Mez McConnell in this book that I'm reading, it could be a parable for the life of every sinner. You remember Moses told the nation of Israel Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, he said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There's only so long a person can live in sin before it catches up with them. Because as the Lord told Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, describing his own character, he said that he's merciful and a gracious God who forgives sin. But he's also a righteous and just God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Even as believers, right, either individually or corporately as a church, we know that if we choose to go astray from the Lord and to go into a path of sin for a while, the Lord's not just going to let us go and let us get away with it indefinitely, but he will, even as believers, discipline us in his love. And that might look like bringing very painful consequences upon us until we turn back to him. In fact, we've all probably experienced something like that in our individual lives at some point or another. And as for unbelievers, for those who are still in rebellion against God, we know that they not only experience various temporal consequences for their sin in this life, but one day, whether upon their death or upon the sudden return of Christ, their sin will find them out in an ultimate way when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive an eternal sentence for their sin. So what is a sinner to do? As a believer, if you've gone astray into sin and are experiencing God's loving discipline, Or if you're an unbeliever and you're living under the shadow of God's judgment that's coming upon the world, how should you respond? What is the way forward for you before your sin finds you out? That's what Hosea 6 and 7 is all about. The book of Hosea, you remember, contains oracles, that is, prophecies, which God delivered through the prophet Isaiah or Hosea to primarily the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been breaking their covenant with God through, we know, idolatry and various kinds of immorality for centuries, for hundreds of years. And so the messages which God was giving to Israel, you know, through the prophet Hosea, for instance, were primarily announcements of coming doom. God is going to bring his judgment upon you, the prophet was saying to them. The time of reckoning is coming. Now, we remember that in terms of where we're at in the book, in Hosea 5, which we looked at last time, the Lord told Israel that their sin was about to catch up with them. And he describes himself very vividly like a lion who's going to leave his lair and come and tear them apart like a lion tears apart its prey. And so we read these last two verses of chapter 5 just to bring them to your remembrance. It says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion in the house to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So that's where we left off in chapter 5. Now, chapter 6 opens with the prophet Hosea telling Israel how they should respond to this. And what he says is instructive to us who read it today. So let's take a closer look at what he says. In verses 1 through 3, the prophet, identifying himself with the nation of Israel, calls out to them saying this. This is how you should respond. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." What is this? This is a call to corporate repentance as a nation. They, as a nation, had been forsaking the Lord to pursue various sins. Hosea is calling them to forsake their sin and to return to the Lord. And if they did, Hosea promised the Lord would rescue them. He would rescue them from the devastating effects of their sins. He had struck them down. He had killed them in his judgment. But if they repented, if they returned to him, if they sought him, he would raise them up. He would refresh them with his blessings. By the way, with so many internet critics and self-proclaimed defenders of the truth today, many of whom are harsh and hypocritical, we can find ourselves developing an aversion to people who point out sin in the church and who call for repentance. But we have to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It must be done, of course, by people who are actually qualified in their own character to do it. It must be done with a spirit of humility and with love. But identifying sin and identifying error in the church, in God's covenant community, like Hosea was doing, and calling for repentance, even corporate repentance to the church, is an important ministry in the church. This is what we see Hosea doing here. And we see it in the New Testament as well. In fact, I think of just one place, Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, God raises people up in the church and gives them the role, just as he gave Hosea the role in Israel, to call to the church to repentance, to call people to repentance, to bring correction. And if that ministry was not occurring in the church, as it was in Israel, we would be in bad shape. So we ought not to resent such voices or wish them all to be silent indiscriminately, as if it somehow wasn't loving. Oh no, it's necessary. It's part of the way that God corrects us as a church. Sadly, returning to Hosea, in the rest of the chapter, in chapters 6 and 7, the Lord explains that though he was willing to deliver the nation of Israel, if they would repent, if they would return to him, yet they didn't do so. They stubbornly persisted in their sin. And that's what most of these two chapters is about. So first, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the Lord describes Israel as fickle in their relationship with him and insincere in their worship of him. So in verse 4, he speaks as an exasperated parent or an exasperated spouse, and he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Now that description, it really fits the long history of Israel as a nation. He had graciously restored them to himself again and again, but they never stayed faithful for long before forsaking him for idols. And this unfaithfulness to the Lord, this persistent violation of their covenant with him, it made their sacrifices, which they kept on offering in the temple, worthless, empty, right? More of an annoyance than something that honored the Lord. So the Lord says in verse 6, why that is the case. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of the Lord rather than burnt offerings." Indeed, what we see in the scriptures is that all these acts of worship, which Israel continued to carry on, were actually an abomination to the Lord, because at the very same time in their lives, they were living immoral lives and worshiping idols. By the way, that too is instructive for us, isn't it? It's a repeated theme, actually, in the Bible, that while acts of worship are prescribed, I mean, when God says, I want steadfast love, not sacrifice, he doesn't mean that he doesn't want sacrifice. He says it's just that he doesn't want sacrifices without covenant loyalty. Well, so the same with us. God does want us to come and perform acts of worship, like singing and praying and giving. And yet all of these are meaningless if at the same time we're actually unwilling to obey him in our life. You remember what Samuel told old King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22? When Saul had offered a sacrifice, but hadn't done what the Lord wanted him to do. And God says, or Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So today, if a church, for instance, is unwilling, they look at the Bible, they see what it says, but they're unwilling to believe and obey what it teaches. Well, then all of their religious activity, all of their worship on a Sunday in a church building is empty. Or as an individual Christian, if we are refusing to believe what we know the Bible teaches on some issue, or refusing to repent on what the Bible identifies as sinful, then it makes our acts of worship when we come to worship upon Sunday empty, even offensive in God's sight. You see, such acts of worship in themselves are good, but they have to coincide with a willingness to believe and a willingness to obey God and what he has said in his word. Now, you know, and I know that that's only possible for those who have hearts that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to saving faith in the gospel. It is only then that we will have a truly hunger and thirst for righteousness and want to obey and want to believe what God says. But that's what we need. Well, getting back to Israel, we see that Israel's persistent unfaithfulness required the Lord to send an army of prophets. If you've read the Old Testament, you know about this. Wave after wave of prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord to Israel," over the centuries. And so you see, he says in verse 5, "Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light." The prophets, you see, are described as striking and killing the nation, because the words that they spoke from God were messages condemning the people for their sin, warning them of coming judgment, calling them to repent. That's not easy to hear, is it? And we should note that God's word to us in the Bible has that dual function today in our lives as well. You may have heard it says, the Bible both wounds us and heals us. It both sings and stings. It kills and it makes alive. You think of how the Bible kills us by teaching us the law of God, which when we read God's holy commands, it shows us our sin. And it tells us of the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible also then makes us alive by telling us the good news of the gospel, which offers forgiveness of our sins and eternal life through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we need both of those ministries, don't we? We need both the singing and the stinging, both the wounding and the healing, both the killing and the making alive of Scripture. If we're not first, for instance, wounded by the law, how are we ever going to see our need to be healed by the gospel? And also, that should inform all of us as to the way that we ought to use the Bible in the various ministry roles that God has given us. For instance, with our parents, parenting, with our children, or evangelizing our neighbor, or teaching a Bible lesson at church. Use the law to show people their sin. Use the gospel to offer hope and healing. Well, next, in chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, the Lord describes Israel as violating their covenant with him by wicked and violent living. So there in verse 7, we see he says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." You might yourself be kind of struck by that verse. It's been the matter of a lot of debate. Many scholars have suggested that the name Adam actually refers to a place, since the rest of the verse goes on to say, "There they dealt faithlessly with me." So, and indeed, there was actually a city called Adam in the land of Canaan, according to Joshua chapter 3, verse 16. But the problem is, if that is the proper interpretation, then we have no idea what the Lord is talking about here in verse 7, because the Bible says nothing about anything that happens at the city called Adam in Canaan. However, you yourself feel it. If Adam is taken to refer to the first man, well, then even though the grammar might be a little difficult to work out, the parallel drawn with Israel in verse 7 makes perfect sense. The Lord would be comparing Israel's breaking of his covenant law with Adam's breaking of his law that he had given to him in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting to note that if that interpretation is correct, well, then it provides an explicit indication that Adam was actually in a covenant relationship with God before the fall, even though no covenant is explicitly mentioned in the opening chapters of Genesis. In the Reformed tradition, whether that's Baptist or Presbyterian, that has been called the covenant of works. Now, I'll leave you to consider the implication of that for your theology, or whether or not you think that is true. After saying, though, that Israel had transgressed their covenant with God like Adam had in the beginning, then the Lord went on to describe the nature of their covenant breaking, verses 8 through 10. And he just lays out various forms of wickedness: murder, robbery, adultery. And perhaps the most striking part of the description in these verses is when he describes the priests in verse 9. Do you see it? As lying in wait like bandits, ready to murder and rob people who are passing by on their way to Shechem. Now, let me just tell you this. If the priests, who were the people in Israel, who were supposed to be especially holy, ministering before the Lord in the temple, teaching the people the law of God, if they had gotten so morally and spiritually degraded, then what must the rest of the nation have been like? It was a graphic picture, you see, of Israel's descent into depravity. Next, in chapter 6, verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord described, he turned essentially to the government in Israel, to the king and the princes, and he describes them as being morally debased as well. He describes their life as being characterized by all kinds of political intrigue. So he begins in chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. If you look there, he begins by saying, "When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria," Samaria being the capital city where all the politicians lived. The Lord is describing himself here in a human way. Okay? It's not like the Lord is ever surprised by something he sees in the world, right? But he describes himself in a human way, saying, it's as if he's saying this, "Every time I think that you've had enough discipline and I'm ready to restore you, more sin is revealed." See, that's the idea here. And then first, he describes the types of sins he sees in the nation as a whole. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "They deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside." Not a pretty picture, right? And then he focuses in on the sin that he saw in Israel's political leaders, the king and the princes, verse 3. And notice what he says. Now, political leaders, if they see depravity and degradation in their society, they ought to grieve over it. They ought to try to restrain it, right? But instead, what does it say? It says that all the evil of the nation made the king glad. Why? Because they're complicit in it. So he goes on to describe the princes of Israel in this somewhat cryptic passage, verses 4 through 7. Let's just read it again. Verses 4 through 7 of chapter 7, he says, "They," speaking of the princes in Israel, "are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me." Now those are difficult verses. In fact, there was one commentator I came across who says these are among the most difficult verses in the Hebrew Bible to understand what the Hebrew means and to interpret what is being said. And I agree with that. I tend to think that what Hosea is doing here is he is describing the nobility in Israel, the princes, in their this process of them conspiring to kill the kings and to take the throne for themselves. So their hearts are full, it says, of anger and therefore of intrigue. And they're described like an oven which smolders all night with plotting, in other words, and then blazes forth in the morning to devour the rulers by assassination, in other words. And thus it says in, at the end of verse 7, all their kings have fallen. Now, one of the things that makes me, one of the reasons I think that's the proper interpretation for this is because we actually know from the book of 2 Kings that in these closing decades of the nation of Israel, when Hosea was saying these things, they went through six kings, four of whom were assassinated and the other was deposed. So this, I think, was a sign of the violence and the intrigue which marked the government in Israel as it fell into disarray leading up to its final demise at the hands of the Assyrians. And most importantly, by the end, not a single ruler in Israel had any interest in the Lord. So that's what it says there in verse 7. All their kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. Next, in chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, the Lord described Israel as foolishly turning to foreign nations and foreign gods for help in the midst of all of this. So first we see in verses 11 through 12 that Israel turned to Egypt and they turned to Assyria. Those were the great powers that everyone looked to, the big brothers that if you needed help, you'd go to them. And so here they are, they're tanking as a nation. They think we need help. They turn to Assyria, they turn to Egypt, but it doesn't work because it's not Assyria and Egypt that are the problem. It's God is the problem. God is judging them. If they want help, they need to go to God. And so the Lord describes their actions as silly. He says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, go into Assyria. And as they go, the Lord says, hey, it's me you've got to deal with. He describes himself as throwing a net over them and bringing them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Second, we see in verse 14 that Israel not only turned to foreign nations, they turned to foreign gods. In that day, it was the Baals of the Canaanites and the Asherah. And for help, in the midst of their downfall, they went to these cultic centers and they performed various religious rituals trying to get the idols of the Canaanites to help them. And you just think, how foolish can you get? Notice what he says. He says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. You guys remember that scene where you had this great clash between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You guys remember that? And do you remember how it says that in order the prophets of Baal, to get Baal to do whatever it is they thought that he was going to do, they tried gashing themselves? Well, that's probably what's going on here, that the people were resorting to these pagan rituals to try to get the pagan gods to help them out instead of turning to the Lord. It's interesting to think, you know, the practice of turning to others besides God for help. This had obviously reached sort of outrageous proportions here in Israel by the end of its history, but this is a tendency which we see in the church in every age, don't we? For instance, we see many churches turn to things like secular psychology for help in soul care. We've seen many churches turn to secular business and marketing models for church growth. How to build the church. We've seen individual Christians turn to quasi-Christian false teachers for help in self-improvement, right? Inherent in all of these trends is an assumption, whether it's conscious or whether it's subconscious, that God and His Word is just not sufficient for living a healthy Christian life, for facing my problems. Something else, something besides Him is required. See, there's nothing new under the sun. And what we have to realize is that God identifies that type of assumption as a result and the actions that result from it as a grave offense, something that the church needs to repent from. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to His power that works within us. And He has given us everything that we need to be complete and equipped for every good work in His Word. We need only to trust Him, to obey Him. And by the power of His Spirit, He is abundantly sufficient. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, the last two verses of our section here, we see the Lord describes Israel as betraying Him, though He had given them everything. So look at verse 15. The Lord says of Israel, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. In other words, Israel was sort of like a soldier who turned around and tried to kill the officer who had patiently trained him for battle over many years. It was God who had established, it was God who had built up the nation of Israel into what it was. But after receiving all these things from God, they wanted nothing more to do with Him. They were treacherous. They wanted to get rid of Him for other gods. And it was this that led to their impotence as a nation. Verse 16, the Lord compared the nation. It says treacherous, Bo. That probably is not the best translation. The idea of the Hebrew there seems to be a bow with a very loose string. How good is that, right? He said that's what they're like. And then he said they're doomed to fall in battle. You know, as we read this description of Israel's sin, that they were rebellious, that they were treacherous against God, it is a helpful reminder to all of us, isn't it, of the true nature of human sin in general. You know, Israel was treacherous and rebellious against God. Why? Because they were sinful in their nature. And guess what? Every human being is born with that same sinful nature. We all know what that is like. By nature, apart from God's saving and transforming grace, we all, as sinners, are not simply lost and broken. It's not just that we've made a lot of mistakes and made a mess out of our lives. Oh, there's an element of truth in those types of descriptions as far as they go, but the problem is they just don't go nearly as far enough when it comes to Scripture. The Bible says that we as sinners in our natural condition are in rebellion against God. That we are part of a human race which has betrayed God from the beginning. I think of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul says of fallen man that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but what did they do? Traded him out for created things. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says that in our natural condition, we were alienated and hostile in mind toward God, doing evil deeds. That sounds a bit more like Israel, doesn't it? But he's saying that's how we all were. This is what Paul highlights in Romans chapter 5. We were enemies of God. We were sinners. And it's so important that we understand that, because it's only when we grasp that that will then it will really pop that God so loved us that he gave his only son for us to save us. Why would he do it when we were so wicked like Israel? It magnifies the depth of his love. And when you downplay the true nature of sin, what it ends up doing is it might make people feel better. Maybe I could see how God would love me. But it hinders them from ever seeing their need for salvation. And it hinders us, even as believers, from appreciating the love and the grace of God that he's shown us in our salvation. So after hearing that God is going to judge them for their sin at the end of the chapter, Hosea has called the nation to repent and return to the Lord that he might deliver them. But what we've seen throughout these two chapters is that Israel has stubbornly refused to do this, so stubbornly persisted in their sin. And over again in this chapter, one thing I haven't highlighted yet is the way that the Lord has declared in these chapters his willingness to save Israel if they would just repent, but they were unwilling. And so this theme becomes especially intense at the end of chapter 7, in the last six verses. So in verse 10, he says that despite all the consequences they were suffering, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Or verse 13, he says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Or verse 14, they do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. Or verse 16, they return, but not upward. You see, it's as if the Lord's saying, I'm ready. I'm willing to save Israel from disaster and to restore her to myself if they will only repent, but they just won't do so, no matter how bad it gets for them. Why was that the case? Well, we know why that's the case, because in our natural condition, our hearts are like stones. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And so in our natural condition, every human being is really unable to repent in that sense. They hate God by nature. They love their sin too much. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is why, by the way, when you read a book like this, and you see that dynamic, it points you to a need for something better, for a covenant that was better than the old covenant that God made with Israel, for a covenant that had promises that were better promises, including a promise of regeneration of heart by the Spirit of God, so that people would actually be able to repent and be able to receive salvation. And guess what? Of course, you know that this is exactly what the prophets said was coming. in the last days. Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel? He said to Israel, he said this in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 29, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And brothers and sisters, what Ezekiel foretold, we know, has actually begun to arrive with the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And it has been extended both to a remnant of believing Jews, but it has also spilled over the bounds of the nation of Israel and come to us, believing remnant of the nations. Jesus has not only died for our sins so that we might be forgiven, but he has risen from the dead and poured out his Holy Spirit upon us so that our hearts might be transformed, so that we actually are repentant and we actually believe in him, so that we might receive the gift of salvation. This is what Peter said, by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, just before the one we read today. Chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, he said, God exalted him, that's Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after hearing from Peter about how God had poured out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, it says that the Jews in Jerusalem, they glorify God, saying, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There it is. What Israel didn't have in Hosea's day, the church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who have come to believe in him, we have been given repentant hearts through the regenerating work of the Spirit. So what does this mean for us today? Well, if you're sitting here and you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, then the message for you is, you need to return to the Lord. You need to repent. That's why God has given portions of Scripture like this. The people that he originally wrote them to are long dead, but they've been preserved for us, in part to warn us of the same type of thing, that we're sinners, that judgment is coming upon the world from God for sin, and that we need to repent and return to him in faith to save us from it. And he promises that he will do it, that he is willing to save every sinner who repents, no matter how wicked and rebellious they have been against him. So as you think again about the opening verses of Hosea chapter 6, hear that there's a sense in which this applies to you if you're an unbeliever. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we might live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That was for Israel, of course, but there's a sense which the same call is extended to all of us to repent, and we will be saved and refreshed by God. We've spoken of the true nature of sin. We've spoken of how the Bible says that the just punishment for sin is death and hell. But the promise is there. If you'll just take it, if you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and granted eternal life. But also realize that if you stubbornly persist in your sin, if you refuse to repent like Israel did, then you will perish in God's judgment. I think of what Paul said to the Areopagus, all those philosophers gathered in that great place in Athens. And he said in Acts 17, 30 through 31, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you're not a believer, I pray that you will heed that today and repent and turn to Christ for salvation. And as for us as Christians, the good news for us is that God has given us that repentant heart through the regenerating work of the Spirit that Ezekiel talked about. We've received it, and now we are willing, and we are able to repent when we go astray into sin. And now we need to be careful to do that. Because as a loving Father, the Lord will discipline us in His love when we begin to serve sin instead of serving Christ. And the longer that we go on without repenting, well, the more severe God's discipline becomes. Indeed, we see in Scripture that the consequences for sin, even for believers, can be severe. So, brothers and sisters, for us, we need to see that repentance must be an ongoing part of our life as Christians. God's given us a heart for it. He's merciful, but He's not permissive, and we dare not put Him to test when the church hasn't been preaching the word faithfully, when a church has been forsaking the discipline of the church, when pastors have been neglecting the flock, when spouses speak harshly to their husband or wife, when a church member gossips about and slanders another, when children speak disrespectfully to their parents or are selfish with their siblings. What is to be done? Repent. James says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. In other words, repent and your gracious Father will forgive and restore you. Refuse to repent. Well, then more discipline is coming until He restores you to Himself. So in conclusion, there's only so long a person can live before sin catches up with them. That goes for unbelievers. It goes for believers too. Stubbornly persisting in sin, like Israel did in our text, is only going to result in further pain and ruin. But if we repent and return to the Lord, He will heal us. He will refresh us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as I pray, if I could have the men who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper come on up, and I'll hand it over to Travis after I pray. Father, we thank You so much for these passages which speak words that are challenging, words that are difficult, words that are hard words. But Lord, we need hard words to break up the ground of our heart, to sober us, to help us to see sin, to help us to see the reality of divine discipline and coming judgment, that we might embrace, once again, repentance and return to You where needed. We pray, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that this might be an occasion for us to consider ways in which we need to repent, even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.